Amen. Our passage for consideration this morning might seem a little bit out of place. In fact, it seems almost as though that it kind of breaks up the flow of Luke's story. Let me explain. In chapter 1 in verses 6 through 11 that we looked at last week, Jesus met with his disciples for the very last time, and he commanded them to go to Jerusalem. And he said, when you're in Jerusalem, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And when my Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be witnesses throughout the whole known world. The only thing that had to happen before then was that Jesus had to ascend to the right hand of the Father, which was precisely what happened there in verse 11. So you would think that from verse 11, we'd move automatically right over to chapter 2, because guess what happens in chapter 2? That very thing. They gather together in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes, and they become the witnesses that Jesus had promised that they would ultimately become. But for whatever reason, Luke kind of breaks this thing up a little bit, and he actually gives us new information. It's kind of like a behind-the-scenes explanation of what was happening between these two events, between the ascension of Jesus Christ and through the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, actually came. Now, when we look at it, as I read in the very beginning, it's not very difficult to understand exactly what happened during this time. I mean, it's pretty simple. The disciples go to Jerusalem. They gather together in an upper room. They pray together. They acknowledge that one of them's missing. That's Judas. So they decide they need to replace him. And they vote and they replace him. That's it. That's the end of the sermon. Let's pray and, you know, go. And people are like, yes, no, I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. But the key is, why does he have it there? And after reflecting at this week and asking all the time, saying, God, why is this even necessary within the text of Scripture, I think I've come to the resolution and determined that I think why it's here, the purpose of it is mimics the same purpose of the whole book. See, the whole book was written so that your and my faith may become more sure, that we may become more certain in the things of God and the promises of God and the plans of God that he makes for us. He wants us to be secure. He doesn't want us to sit back and worry about those things, wondering if they're coming true. And specifically in this passage, I think this is what he's saying. I think he wants us to know and to assure us that his plans for us, his plans for you, his plans for me, and his plans throughout for the whole world as a whole cannot be derailed by anyone or anything. God's plans for you and me and the world around us cannot be derailed by anyone or by anything. And he reminds us, and what he encourages us by reminding us of three things, three truths that help us know that his plans cannot be derailed. Number one, the wicked will be punished. The wicked will be punished. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm rejoicing and want to see the wicked punished. I'm telling you that I believe that this is what the point is teaching us. The wicked will be punished. You know, it's hard for me to get my arms around or even imagine emotionally what the disciples and what these 120 gathered together must have been experiencing and feeling. They had been on the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. They were on the highest of highs during Jesus' earthly ministry when they believed that he was going to restore the kingdom of God right then. They experienced horrible lows when Jesus was nailed to a cross and he laid down his life on the cross. They were up again when they saw the resurrected Christ and even talked and ate with him and even touched him. Then they were probably conflicted when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and they were sent off to wait in Jerusalem. So emotionally, they are really struggling, and I think it became even more intense as they gathered together there to be able to pray with one another, because as they prayed, there was an elephant in the room that maybe nobody wanted to talk about, and that was that clearly there was somebody missing. And Judas Iscariot was the one who was missing from this whole 120 people, and you know that would have brought pain inside of them. Remember, Judas was not a bad guy, or they didn't think he was a bad guy when they were with him. He was one of them. He ministered alongside of them for 3 solid years, and there was nothing that would have indicated to them that he would have been a man that would ultimately be the one who would betray their Savior, which would lead to his death and abandon the faith altogether. This is a complete shock for them. And so they're hurting and they're reeling, and there's no doubt in my mind, they're probably wondering at this point, what does this mean for God's plan? How does this impact God's plan that he's given us? Is this going to disrupt it? Is this going to lead it in a different direction? So let's stop there for a minute. Now let's think of Theophilus. Now stick with me. Theophilus was the man who originally this letter was written to. And as Theophilus is reading this, he had already written the book, he had already read through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Now he's reading the second part of this, and he's reading the book of Acts. And as he reads it, and he hears, and he reads the words of Peter talking about Judas, immediately in his mind, he's like, you know, I wonder whatever happened to Judas. He's not here. He's not mentioned. Where is Judas at? Whatever happened to him? Did he get away from this? The reason he's asking is because Luke never said what happened to him in his Gospel of Luke. In fact, none of the Gospels do except for the book of Matthew. And so now what Luke does is he knows he has to give him some more information so that he understood what actually happened. So he gives what's called an aside. Look, you're learning the Bible here, right? He gives an aside. That's verses 18 and 19. Look at it for a moment. You'll see that it's in parentheses. Do you see that? The reason for that is because it's indicating that these words were not a part of Peter's speech, but this is an interruption by the author Luke to tell us and to give us more information that we need to make sense of all of this. And notice what he writes concerning Judas, excuse me. He said, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and in falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of his bowels, gushed out. That's disgusting. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Now, if you were to read a book on this or hear other people preach on this, oftentimes they take this time to explain the differences between the demise of Judas in the book of Acts with that in the book of Matthew. In other words, they say it sounds like two different things, two different stories, and then they spend a lot of time trying to show that they actually are harmonious in what they're explaining. Let me give you a quick example. In the book of Matthew, basically Matthew says after rebelling against Christ, betraying Jesus, says Judas went out and did what? Hung himself. Well, it doesn't say it here. It says here that he falls and he's turned inside out, okay, is basically what happens to him. So how do we reconcile that? Very simply, it was probably both. He probably went out, hung himself, and as he hung himself, at some point that rope breaks or somebody cuts it, probably not with scissors like I'm showing, but if scissors, and he falls to his death, and again, he's turned upside down. I don't want to spend time with all that argument, even though that might be important at one point. I just don't think it's the point of Luke. I think the point of Luke is this, is he's showing that this gruesome end of Judas is not the result of a man who just made some unfortunate decisions upon the way. I think what he's trying to let us know is that this is the act of judgment against a man who has rejected Christ. This is the gruesome end to those who stand against God and stand against his plan and stand against his people. The reason for Judas' gruesome end was the outcome of the righteous judgment of God. We see here that he did receive the reward of his wickedness, meaning, I think what Luke means here, is he did receive that 30 pieces of silver for turning over his Savior. Do you think it's worth it? Apparently it wasn't. He throws it at the feet and he goes out with regret of what he had ultimately done. But I think what he's really hitting on here is the true reward of his wickedness was that gruesome end, not just the physical end, but the spiritual end to this man and the judgment that came upon him. How do we know that? Look at verse 25 for a minute. In verse 25, Peter begins to explain to them as clearly as he can that Judas must be replaced. And he says to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Do you see that phrase? To go to his own place. Where did Judas go after his death? He went to hell, the ultimate place of God's judgment against those people who ultimately oppose him. Now, I'm not sitting there. I know some of you are sitting there go, whoa, this is deep. This is dark. I think it's supposed to be that very thing. I think this is supposed to be heavy. I don't think this is supposed to be funny and we make fun of it. I think he's saying, hey, the unrighteous will absolutely be judged. Now, people will often sit back and go, I feel like this is so wrong towards Judas. I mean, if it was prophesied already that he was going to do this very thing, then why in the world should he be held responsible for this? And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But let me tell you this one thing. I think what we're learning here is that this suggests that not only did the wicked acts towards Christ and his people fail to implead his plan for them. How do we know that? Because God's people are still thriving and they're soon going to receive the Holy Spirit and they're soon going to take the gospel to the other ends of the earth. And where is Judas? He's dead. So it's not only that the acts of the wicked cannot impede or change God's plan for his people, it's also telling us that those who oppose Christ and his people will ultimately be punished. sooner or later, they will be punished. That's harsh. Now stop and think just for a moment. One of the hardest things that we see in life and deal with life, if you're a believer in Christ, and you've been a believer for any period of time, and you're truly seeking God, you know what I'm talking about, trying to seek his will, trying to live for him, and you're making decisions based on what is right before God, you have probably got the short end of the stick because you're trying to do things right. Do you understand what I mean? You've tried to do things right, and because you've done things right, you may have missed out on business, or people may have mistreated you. The very people who mistreated you, you go off and you're feeling bad because you're suffering, because you're doing what is right, but those who inflict that harm on you are doing what? They seem like their life is going splendidly. They seem like everything seems to be okay. Everything seems to be all right. And you're sitting there going, God, how does this work? I'm trying to do what you called me to do. I'm suffering, and I'm suffering at the hands of the people that seem that their life keeps coming up roses. Has anyone ever thought that? Or you're just not spiritual enough to answer that, right? Not honest enough to answer. We all have. If you've ever thought this way, you're in good company because, of course, David, King David, thought the same way. In Psalm 73, let me read this to you. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken by the rest of humanity. You get it? He says, I don't get it. Living for God, I'm suffering. Those people who cause some of that suffering, everything seems to be going well. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He goes, I was envious of those who were against God because it seemed like their life was going so well, but I was no longer envious when God reminded me of this very truth, that those who are wicked and oppose him will ultimately be punished and will ultimately perish. Now, what does that do for us? Well, it makes us nervous, number one. You better get saved. If you're not saved, you want to be born again and place your faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen, church? That's first and foremost. But I think the other thing is think within the context of everything that is going on. What is he trying to do? He's saying, hey, you need to be a part of this mission of God. You need to be a part of sharing the gospel and using your life to propagate the gospel throughout the whole new world. You will never be able to do it if you go around in your life and you begin to wonder and spend all your time wondering why things are going bad for you and why those who have made things go bad for you, why nothing seems to be happening to them. Why? Because you'll become a victim of it. You'll literally sit around going, I don't understand this. When is God's righteous judgment going to happen on those who are ultimately evildoers? And that takes a lot of mind. That takes a lot of time. And a lot of people will sit back and they'll even spend time thinking, hey, I wish they got theirs. And they'll say evil things about them because they want them to feel the hurt in which they've ultimately pained. And God says, quit thinking of any of that. I'll take the vengeance. You don't worry about the vengeance. What you need to worry about is that all sin will ultimately be punished. All sin will be punished, so you don't get sidetracked to what people are ultimately doing to you or how you have ultimately been harmed. You focus on the mission. You focus on being a part of propagating the gospel of God and let God do what he does. The wicked will never get away with their sin. Their judgment might be immediate like that of Judas, or it might take some time. They may go through all through this life without any judgment at all. Either way, justice will be met. Now listen to this carefully. Either they will repent of their sin, whereby we will rejoice because their sin has been satisfied on the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Even those who have done, even that abusive husband that has wronged you or that friend that has wronged you. Look, I know I'm saying serious stuff here. And what I'm saying is, you're sitting back and you want to get back and you go, where's the justice? God says, let the justice be led to me. Either I'm going to lead them to faith in you and justice is still going to be met because as they come to faith in Christ, the justice of their sin had been met out on the person of Jesus Christ, just like it was for you. And therefore, you will rejoice, or they will continue in their sin, whereby we will rejoice, not because of their demise, but because God's righteous judgment was accomplished. We live in such a sinful world, it's hard to see that God's plan is really moving forward. Sometimes we feel like we take one step forward, two steps back. God says, they can, no one, no evil person against me can prosper. No evil person against my people can prosper. They will all be judged in the right timing. And by the way, they will be judged. Don't think on this. Think about the mission that I've set before you. Number two, first of all, the wicked will be punished. Number two, the word will be accomplished. The word will be accomplished. Now, while the 120 gathered together and in prayer together, all of a sudden, Peter kind of steps up, being the leader, and he begins to address this whole subject of Judas betraying Jesus and what they're ultimately to do about it. Now, if you were a leader, you know when things go terribly wrong, you need to kind of bring the whole troops together, right? You got to find something good to be able to say. What does he say? Does he go in and go, hey, guys, didn't see that coming. Didn't see that whole Judas betrayal thing, didn't see it coming. Or did he come by and maybe say, hey, you know what, you think you know a person? Then they go and do something that completely surprises you. The truth is, all of them were surprised, but God was not. And that's what Peter's point was. Look at verse 16. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. What he's actually doing is he's actually quoting prophecies that David spoke back in Psalm chapter 69 and 109. It's actually listed here. And what he's doing is he's, during that time back when David was actually writing those, it's exactly what was happening. He was being persecuted and he had been betrayed by somebody close to him. And so he's writing these things out. But as the apostles, as Peter begins to read the scripture in hindsight, he sees a greater fulfillment in it. It's not just what happened to David. It would happen to a greater king. It would happen to King Jesus. He too would be betrayed, and the one who betrayed him would ultimately have to be replaced. And so what does it teach us? It teaches us simply and very clearly that it wasn't just that the actions of Judas were unable to thwart the plans of God. God actually would use the Judas' actions to bring about his sovereign will. So it's not just that these things aren't going to keep God's plans from happening. God is so good that he comes back and says, I will even use what was intended for evil, and I will use it for my people's own good. And when I think about this, and this is where people oftentimes begin to sit there and go, well, this just isn't fair to Judas. If it was prophesied that he was going to do it, then he had to do it. Yes, but God didn't make him sin. Just like God doesn't make you and I sin. He's not the author of sin. There's no shadow of sin within him. He acted on his own free volition to reject Jesus Christ and to betray him. But somehow, some way, within God's sovereign plan, he used that very sinful action to bring about an even greater good. Now, we sit there and we understand and we think about this. I begin to think about how frustrating it must be to be the devil. It must be really frustrating to be him. Here you want nothing more than to kill Jesus. He hates Jesus, wants to kill Jesus, and through Jesus' earthly ministry, what does he begin to do? He begins to find a way to kill him, and if you read carefully the scriptures, you see that he kept trying to offer him up, kept trying to get him killed. Nothing works until finally he comes up with this plan about Judas. Luke chapter 22, verse 3 tells us that he enters Judas to lead him to betray Jesus, and he betrays him and leads him to his death, all right? Guess what? Jesus dies on the cross for a couple days anyway. Satan is beside himself. He feels like he's won the lottery. Jesus is finally dead. He resurrects and he tells the devil, he goes, yeah, I knew you were going to do that. And he goes, no, you didn't. You didn't know. You didn't see it. You didn't see this one coming. I snuck this one past you. You had no idea. He goes, not only did I see it, I saw it hundreds of years before and wrote about it hundreds of years before you even thought about it. And I told it through my servant David, I saw it coming. And by the way, even though you meant this to bring the most unimaginable wickedness and harm about, he goes, I want to tell you, I'm going to use it to bring about the greatest good, not only for my good, but for the good of my people. How frustrating it must be. Now, this is how God is not only working here, it's how he always works. If you look in the Old Testament, you see the story of Joseph. Remember poor Joseph? I mean, his brothers love him so much that what do? They sell him into slavery. They sell him into slavery, and he goes into slavery, and then he goes and he gets locked in prison. This is a horrible, terrible, no good life. For what reason? Because his dad gave him this wonderful, multicolored, members-only jacket that his brothers wanted. They couldn't have, and so they want to get rid of him. And at the very end, what happens to him? Through all of this mess, at the very end, he ends up being exalted to what? To the second in charge of all of Egypt. And then when the brothers come and they confront each other, he says to them, he says, hey, listen, we're so sorry. Please forgive us. And he says, hey, you know, it's all right. Here's why. Because of what you intended for evil, God has used for his good. How did he use them? To redeem and to secure God's plan so that the Messiah would come from that unbroken line. And he says, you've done the same thing. Now, here's what I want you to understand. There are many people, even sitting here today, people that I counsel with and talk with and just as brothers in Christ with, oftentimes they define themselves by what happened to them in their life. Whether as a child or something bad that somebody did for them or when they were adult or when they first got married or later on in, and their whole life in their mind is defined about these evil, wicked times, a bad marriage, a parent that abandoned them, whatever it might be. And they begin to think and they begin to dwell on that and they think, listen, God's plan for me, it is disrupted because of this. And the scriptures tell us here, no, not only are they disrupted, are not disrupted, but God is so good that in his sovereign, merciful plan, he's going to use what has hurt you so desperately wrong, so much brought so much pain to you, that he is going to use it for your infinite good. He's going to reverse it. Now, that's good. It's one thing for God to remove every bad thing from our life. Even a lost world believes in that kind of God. But what makes God so amazing is that even the bad things, he can turn to your good. And you're sitting there. Look, I know what I'm saying seems almost unbelievable because of the weight of the pain in which you've gone through and because of the wickedness, perhaps, that you've experienced. And I'm not some paper pastor who stands up and says, hey, let's just all love Jesus and this stuff doesn't matter. This stuff does matter. We ought to love Jesus, but this is why we love Jesus. This is one of the main reasons why we ultimately love him is because he's able to take, because I know you're asking, how can any of this true? My life is a wreck. How can something so bad bring any good? I'll tell you two things, challenge you on two things. If you sit back and go, hey, man, I've been through this divorce, or I've been abandoned, I've been whatever, I've lost my job, now I've lost my home, and now I've lost this, I want to remind you that this spiritual life in the kingdom of God is not primarily earthly and physical. It is heavenly and spiritual. So things can go bad for you physically. Things can go bad for you as far as your finances. You can lose a home. You can lose friendships. You can even lose a lot of these different things that are physical and tangible. But God will use those to restore you spiritually and to change you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Nothing the enemy can do will ultimately take that away. There could be, and you say, well, do we have an example of that? This passage is an example. There could be no greater or more grievous sin than for what Judas had done in betraying Jesus, the very Son of God. But it was through this betrayal that Jesus went to the cross and secured the salvation for his people. God used the greatest evil in history to bring about the greatest good. It's why you're here. It's why I'm here, and we rejoice over it. Third and final thing is this. Is the witness of Christ will go forth. Not only will the wicked be punished, the word will be accomplished, but the witness of Christ will go forth. Based on Psalm 109, Peter at this point knows that he needs to be replaced. There's a lot of reasons why he needs to be replaced. One big part is because Judas had received a portion. That means 1/12 of the responsibility to take the disciple throughout the whole known world. Guess what? They need a replacement to take care of that. Another one is, Jesus says at the end of Matthew that there will be 12 thrones that the apostles will sit on. We don't need an empty throne, right? And it's not going to be Judas, because where is he? Not there. He's going to be there. So they need a replacement. There's several other reasons why we could go there. But notice this. He knows that he has to replace them. And since this man is going to have the same calling as Judas, means that he's going to have the same exact qualifications as Judas. And so he begins to unpack that in verse 21. Notice, he says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So one of the primary qualifications of an apostle is they had to be with him throughout his whole earthly ministry. From the moment that he was baptized all the way through, and then they had to see the resurrected Christ. Remember, their purpose was to witness all they had seen and heard concerning all that Jesus had done and said. So they're going to witness to all that. So they need somebody who had witnessed it. And we find that they find two particular men. By the way, there are some who suggest that they got it wrong here, that they should have actually chosen the Apostle Paul. Have you ever heard that? And the difficulty with that is it's just not what the Bible says. They didn't make a mistake. They were following the what God had said. And the reason for that is because Paul did not fit those particular qualifications. He hadn't been with Jesus through the whole earthly ministry. Now, he'd seen the ascended Christ, and he would be an apostle. We'll deal with that later. But as for now, they get it right. So there are two men that they find that fit these qualifications. And it says in verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. It's a man with many names. I wouldn't have chosen him either. That would have been confusing. And Matthias. Matthias had a leg up already. He went by one name. And they take these two men, but they realize, listen to this, that Jesus would have to be the final one that would actually choose the apostle. Because this was yet another qualification of the apostles. They had to be hand-chosen by Jesus himself. There's a problem. Jesus isn't there. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So what do they do? Well, in verse 24, they do what we should all do. They begin to pray. He says, "You, Lord, know the heart, who know the hearts of all, know which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this Jerusalem and in apostleship with which Judas turned aside to go to his own way." So at this point, what they do is they begin to cast lots. Now, let me explain this. I want to make sure you understand what's going on in the text. What did they do? Is the lots in the Old Testament was a way by people would derive and determine the will of God. So they might have a little bag, get a little dark bag, you can't see through it, not a plastic bag, you can't see through it, and you put two stones, like a white stone and a black stone in there. Then you ask God a question, say, "God, this is a yes or no. Should we go on vacation during spring break?" You pull out a white, "Yes, we should go." All right, you put it back in. "God, will you send us the money to go on vacation?" And you pull out a black rock, "No, I will not." And so you're like, "Okay, I guess that means that we are here." And so whatever the case, they use this to be able to determine the will of God, and it worked because God had determined for it to work. Does that make sense? And so they're using the same exact thing here. Now, they draw the stone. They believe this is the will of God, which we believe that it is, that the Holy Spirit led in this way, that they would, not necessarily a stone, they just cast lots in some way. But I just want to make sure that we explain this, that you don't go home and on your way pick up a bag and two rocks. That you're trying to determine what is the will of God for you, who you're to marry, if you're to quit a job, take a job, go to a particular school, buy a certain car or a particular house. The whole bag thing, it's gone, all right? That was it. This is the last time it was used within the Word of God. How do God's people make decisions from here on out? Through His Word and through the power of what? The Holy Spirit. And through the leading of the Holy Spirit. If nothing else, just understand that, all right? And so we got that. So what does all of this mean? Let me tell you, in choosing of Him, here's what, when you take a step back after all of that, I think simply what He's saying is, I think the point here is that God will always have a witness. God will always have a witness for Him. Remember, He says, "You shall become witnesses throughout all the earth and take the gospel through all of the earth." If one witness falls like he does here, another witness for Christ will rise up. In fact, I think many times we overemphasize our role of God's winning the nations in that we feel as though God somehow needs us. Can I just let you off the hook for a moment? God doesn't need you to be His witness. He doesn't need it at all. I think this comes from our own sinful, selfish, the way that we deal in almost everyday life. We have assumption many times that we are really, really needed, right? In some ways we are, but in some ways it's a little unhealthy, right? When I worked in college for my dad was kind of like higher up, a hospital administrator. And you know, when somebody's higher up, they can get you a job. Inside job's not what you know, it's who you know. And so my dad always got me the best jobs, like cleaning all the dirty linens from the hospital. And cleaning all the pots and pans, being the only one that cleans the pots and pans for 10 hours for 4 days during the week of a hospital that feeds over 1,200 patients a day. Okay, so this is the job my dad gives me, right? There's no bitterness in this. I'm just telling you the story. And so I go out and I begin to work for them. And you know, I'm the college student, so I can come in, I can kind of tell them everything that goes wrong, which is incredibly annoying, right? And so I go out and tell them, "You could do this, do that." And I get this thing, I get the pots and pan room working in amazing precision. And I make changes within the pot and pan room, and I'm showing them, and I'm doing things they never imagined possible with dirty pots and pans, all right? And so I got all this, and it's all done. And then I begin to warn them, "Hey, guys, I just want to give you a heads up. In a month, I'll be out of here." Just saying. 3 weeks. Hey, guys, I want to let you know, you better start looking for my replacement. There's a lot of training that's going to have to be done. And in my mind, I'm thinking, they have no idea everything that I do around here. And when I leave this pot and pan room, it's going to be destroyed. This whole area is going to shut down. The hospital will have to start pushing patients away because they don't understand how important I am to this institution. And you are laughing because you think the same exact thing. And guess what? My final day came, and I said, I'm out of here. We'll see y'all later. And did you know that hospital stayed open? Of all the things, they stayed open. They hired another guy willing to work for minimum wage to come in and clean those things. And they just didn't miss a beat. They didn't miss me at all. I come back and they're like, who are you? Right? They don't miss it at all. It's that sinful inclination to think that we're ultimately needed. But how does it, again, go back to this? One witness fell by the wayside and God raised up another. It reminds us of something, that God's mission is not dependent upon any one of us. God does not need you. In fact, in one part, he says, listen, if you don't praise me, I will have the rocks cry out and witness for me. I don't need you. But being a part of this mission for God is a privilege. It is a privilege. And this is what we're calling you to join a movement, to maybe for the first time open your mouth and share the good news of Jesus Christ, to begin to give so that people would go and take, or maybe you would go and the gospel would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is not something God needs us for. He graciously encourages us to come and to join this wonderful blessing, this great movement that he's called us to. But you cannot do it if you are constantly in fear that God's plan can be derailed by anyone or anything. You will not think on the purposes of God and what he has called us for and why he has us here if you are thinking somehow, some way, that wickedness will continue, and you're thinking all of your mind, how am I going to get back at somebody? Are they ever going to receive what they are due? God says, don't even worry about that. I'll take care of that. Just focus on the mission. And then for some of us, some of you who are today, let's really be as honest as possible. You define yourself by something bad that happened in your life. And if you were that person, and everything rises and falls, and every filter in your life is because you've been done wrong or because you've suffered in some way, you will never, first of all, have joy in this life. Unless you come to the absolute conviction that God is so good that he will take the worst that has occurred to you and in his sovereign plan will actually use it for your best. For your best. It's only then in under those convictions that I think we can move on. And I think that's the purpose of this passage. With the disciples knowing this, with the Theophilus knowing this, we can go on and God can do his will. We don't have to worry about the things we have no control on. We just have to focus on the mission. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for today. God, I pray that any who might be here that don't know you, have never been born again, never repented and placed their faith in you, God, I pray that they would come to faith. Grant them faith today to believe. God, I pray that there'll be some here. Maybe they just have some more questions. Lord, I'm going to be down here. I want them to come and just have the confidence to come and speak with me about it. Maybe we could take some of that confusion away. God, I pray for some maybe who are sitting here. And in there, they're wondering, God, is this really your plan? Even though I've suffered, even though I've gone through difficulties, is this your plan? The answer to that is yes. And that God will take it, and if you trust him, and if you follow his ways, he will do extraordinary things through your deepest, darkest pains to bring about his greatest glory and your greatest joy. God, I pray that we respond to that truth in whatever way we can this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please stand? I'm going to be down here if you want to talk to me, or the altar's open if you want to pray. I know some had talked about joining perhaps this morning. We had somebody in first service. But you respond to whatever it is that God's leading you in as we sing together. there is nothing and no one that can derail God's plans. No one. And whatever those plans are the very best for you. Till you and I get a hold of that, to understand that His will is always done, His ways are always right, and He will do the very things that He says He will do, you will not be able to have true joy in this life. And you'll never be able to join the movement, ever. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to be dismissed. God is good, amen? All right, so what I want you to do is before you go, make sure, as we always do, just turn around and say hello to everybody, right? And this is what some people really hate. Don't make our guests feel strange. Don't go around them like vultures on a dead carcass. Don't swarm them. Just be nice. Just put out your hand and say, hey, man, we're so glad that you were here. Who are you? And they may have been here for the last 18 years, but just make sure that you, it's no problem. It happens all the time. Just introduce yourself, all right? So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Jesus, we love you. God, you are truly good. God, you have this movement that you want us to be a part of. God, if we go through the rest of our life wondering when sin will ultimately be judged and when, Lord, and if the plans for us have been derailed, and if we begin to think on or not, God, if we think on all these things, we're not just not, our head's not in the game. God, help us to leave all those things to you, to entrust ourselves to you and be a part of the movement. God, as we send people out, we're not sending people home, we're sending them out. Which means they're sending out to be a light to a lost and dying world, to be a light to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to see people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group come to faith in you as they are sent. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, I'll talk to you guys later.